According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Turn as we get started to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, continuing in our Timothy series. We utilized the Through the Bible notebook two sessions ago to give you the big picture outline of chapter 1. And in a single Sunday session, we went through all 20 verses in a big picture kind of way. In our session last week, we went back to verse 1 and started to tear this chapter apart, line upon line, precept upon precept. And even at this scale, we are simply showing the skeleton, the framework of where we would truly go if we were to take this book apart word by word, expression by expression, and you'll see what I mean here in a moment. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. All right, this begins our look here at chapter 1. Before we take time for our study this morning, let's take a moment for silent prayer and give each believer priest the opportunity, with their heads bowed and your eyes closed, in the privacy of your own priesthood, to confess any sins and prepare your heart for teaching. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word and the privilege and blessing that we have to assemble together. And Father, I thank you for this lampstand you preserved here on this day. And I thank you, Father, that this location, this structure, this building gets to be the venue for two lampstands on this day, starting this day. That not only, Father, will we be blessed to make use of it, but Live Oak Christian Church will come in and make use of it this afternoon. And we're thankful for the opportunity to share, and we have time before we have to move out and this overlap period. Father, we pray that it might be a time of grace, might be a time of fellowship, might be a time of blessing. And Father, ultimately we recognize that the church is not a building, it's not a structure. Wherever we move, we will continue to be us. We will continue to be the body of the saints, that is Austin Bible Church. I thank you for this body. I thank you for believers that are committed to studying to show themselves approved unto God, workmen needing not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And as we study the word of truth this morning, I pray that you would open the eyes of our understanding, give us ears to hear, and we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are moving through the portion here where we're taking it not exactly verse by verse, as it were, but really clause by clause, sentence by sentence. In our English versification, we've got 20 verses to deal with. Really, there are 12 sentences or sentence clauses that we will work with. Last week, we covered verses 1 through 2a and the principles that we have there. I don't want to review these. I just want to skip on ahead through the slideshow to get to where we can gain new ground. If you were not here a week ago, then you can take advantage of the website where at austinbiblechurch.com the MP3 services are, the MP3s are all posted in every class that we teach. We focused on a lot of issues here, though, in these first couple of verses, including the reference to God our Savior, to the role of God the Father as our Savior. That's not to say that Jesus is not our Savior. He is. Jesus is the one who executed the Father's plan, but it is the Father's plan, and the Father brought it about, and with the tools that He used, He is still the one who brought about the plan. The Father is our Savior, even as Jesus Christ is our hope, when you approach it the way that Paul did here in 1 Timothy 1:1. And there's other aspects there that we went through a week ago. Also, in the second part of verse 2, we highlighted the grace, mercy, and peace. And it's pretty unique in all of Paul's benedictions. Anything Paul writes typically starts off with grace and peace. But Timothy uniquely receives the added element of mercy. Timothy uniquely has grace, mercy, and peace. And you see that in 1 Timothy 1:2. You see that in 2 Timothy 1:2. You don't see it in Titus. In Titus 1:4, it's back to grace and peace again, like we have in all of Paul's other epistles. Some people wrongly think that grace, mercy, and peace is a feature of the pastoral epistles. It's not. It's a feature of the Timothy epistles, unique to Timothy, not to be found in Titus. Now, when we look at verses 3 and 4, as I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. Timothy was not left behind to be the pastor at Ephesus. Timothy was left behind to oversee the pastor and the other elders at Ephesus, and then to appoint men as overseers as per the qualifications from chapter 3. Nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. And we have applications here in verses 3 and 4. Spiritual authority must oversee the content of what is taught in a local assembly. As I mentioned last week, spiritual authority is rebelled against in our day and age. In fact, there's a movement against pastors. There's a movement against authority in local churches. There's a movement towards a home church atmosphere where there really is no shepherding authority. That there's just kind of a shared fellowship of different men that can get up and speak and can share their insights and so forth. And they deny the direct involvement of a single shepherd. They, in fact, they're pretty vehement in their writings against a single shepherd. They typically will rail against the tyrannical role of the dictator model of a pastor and a flock, so to speak. All right. These passages, though, tell us that there is a place for spiritual authority, and they must oversee the content of what is taught. They must recognize the non-edifying mental snares, things that are sidetracks, things that will denigrate or take away from the teaching itself. Finally, spiritual authority must place walking by faith as the number one objective for all believers, furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. We must walk by faith. Our stewardship is a stewardship of walking by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. The spiritual authority has to model that, live that as the example, and then teach that as the true doctrine. Verse 5. We had some principles out of verse 5. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And we have two principles of application here. Things that I'm not going to go into any deeper than what you see on the screen, what we dealt with last week. If you've been around as a part of our 1 Corinthians series, you understand we've developed out doctrines or concepts of operational functions. Faith, hope, and love are all operational functions. You and I should be operating under those operational functions of faith, hope, and love on a daily basis. I'm introducing a new term as well in the process of this study, and hopefully you'll pick up on that and we'll be able to combine them in this regard. But the operational functions of faith, hope, and love combined with a good conscience produces the maximum teaching benefit for those who submit to spiritual authority. The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Now, you might sit under the finest teachers on the planet. You might get the clearest, most vivid intellectual academics available. But if that Bible teacher is a hypocrite, the teaching will be impacted. You combine the teaching with the example being set. Combining it, that's the good conscience and the pure heart. Important that we recognize this. All right, on to verse 6, verses 6 and 7. Some men straying from these things have turned aside a fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. There's nothing worse than people who think they know what they're doing and are trying very hard to convince themselves of that so that they can convince you of that as well. And that's what we observe here. A couple things under this. The snare against legalism. Legalism is a snare for Bible teachers in the dispensation of the church. They want to become teachers of the law. Why is that? Why is that? Why do people today want to pursue systems of legalism? Why do they want to pursue rules and lists of do's and don'ts and manipulate and control people's lives. Legalism is a snare. To me, again, I keep keying in on the generation these guys lived in. And I wouldn't trade my generation for anything, but consider what it would have been like to be alive back here in the, we date this in 62 A.D., to be alive in the 60s, the A.D. 60s, all right? To be alive when New Testament's being written. The Old Testament canon's been closed for 400 years, and the Hebrew Scriptures have been the Scriptures for all these centuries. But now, in this generation, Scriptures are being written again. And Scriptures are being written in your native language. They're being written in the Greek language. And the excitement of having a new stewardship unfold, a stewardship in which there's no distinction between Jew or Gentile, in male or female, bond or free, a wonderful age is upon you. And tremendous revelations are unfolding and being given through prophets and through apostles. Just imagine. We're kind of spoiled because we're 21st century American Christians looking back. Imagine when this was cutting edge. When a brand new prophetic utterance would be spoken and an apostle would stand up and say, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. Can you imagine? That's never been uttered before. It was never revealed in Scripture before. And so you're a part of a generation that's receiving the New Testament for the first time. Wow. And you have a spiritual gift and you have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Believers never had that before. And things are now just coming to life in a reality that the Old Testament simply was a foreshadowing. And then these guys come along and they want to be teachers of the law rather than teachers of grace, or rather than teachers of New Testament revelation under the apostolic authority. Anyway, if we were going to plunge into this to a greater depth than we are this morning, we would probably stop right here, right now, and develop out a full doctrinal study on legalism and show how it's destructive to a local church and how it's not edifying to believers on a daily basis. So legalism is a snare. See, grace should be the order of the day. And for you and I who function in the dispensation of the church, we should abide in the existential function of grace. And that's the term I pointed out as a new term and one that I've not developed to any extent. In fact, I haven't developed it at all. But I want us to start thinking, considering that grace, that faith, hope, and love are operational functions. Grace is an existential function. It's the sphere in which we exist. It's the sphere in which we are what we are. We have what we have. We do what we do. In this, in the existential function of grace. So stay tuned. There'll be some teaching on this coming up, and you'll get all excited that your pastor's going existential. All right? It's not existential as you might have read about in a college course somewhere. Legalism creates a unique ignorance that masks itself as knowledge, and there's nothing worse than this form of ignorance that cloaks itself. All right, verses 8 through 11 now, new ground. We know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers and mothers, for murderers, immoral men, homosexuals, kidnappers, liars, perjurers. Boy, the list goes on and on, doesn't it? And this can really preach. You start naming away these sins and railing away all these wicked people and the things they're doing. Whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. What you want to key in on here in verse 11, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted, the answer to these things is not a change of behavior, but a change of status in terms of salvation by grace through faith. And God imputes His righteousness to your account. And whatever you were before you came to Christ, that's not what you are anymore. You are what you are by the grace of God. And Paul is able to give thanks for this, that he's placed into service. This is sounding familiar. Did I give you these points last week as well? I did. All right. So we're not yet breaking new ground. Using the law lawfully, as opposed to trying to use the law gracefully. Can't do it. Cannot do it. Using the law lawfully means using it to teach human worthlessness and eternal condemnation. What does the law do? Well, read the Bible. It tells us what the law does. The law condemns. The law cannot make perfect. The law, all the law can do is highlight how humanity falls short. And even the best at keeping the law falls short. All our righteousness is as filthy rags. none of us measures up. So if you want to use the law, but use the law lawfully. And then you can turn to grace and show what salvation by grace through faith can provide in ways that law never can. All right? This flies in the face of our modern sensitivities, right? Our modern sensibilities, the cosmic lie that's out there that, well, you know, humanity is basically good. We're all good people. We are born with a clean slate. And it's our environment, it's our society, it's our poor government, it's our, you know, it's usually some cold, heartless Republicans, it's their fault. And if we more touchy-feely and more understanding, if we had a better government and better environment, we'd be better people. We'd be a better society. That flies in the face of Scripture. Scripture that says we're no good. All right. On the West Coast, where I grew up, that was rephrased a little bit more forcefully, but I'm not going to do that here today. You've got to use the law lawfully. You can teach the law. We don't throw the Old Testament out of our Bibles. No, not at all. But we have to teach when we do teach the law. We're not teachers of the law. We teach the law as a context and a contrast to the grace that we proclaim. The goal of our instruction is love. All right, grace does what law cannot do and attempts to use law gracefully are impossible failures. All right. See, I think the biggest mistake any church can make, and it happens in legalism, but it happens in a lot of other things. It happens in trying to take the law, and instead of using it as a hermeneutic to interpret the New Testament, they artificially bring it into the New Testament and create a law type of religion. See? Which is insane from the beginning. All right? One side trip this morning. I'm only allowed one per day. But the Old Testament had a schedule, had a calendar, had an annual calendar with feasts and appointed days and all of that, right? The New Testament has none, zero, no calendar, no holy days, no observances. We weren't commanded to observe any of those. But what did the early church do? What did the Roman church do? They took an Old Testament concept and they brought it in to a New Testament application, said, here's what we're going to do. And they created this liturgical calendar. They created this seasons with the Advent and all this other stuff, and they created... None of that's in the Bible. But now all of a sudden we have... What do we have? We're an attempt to use law gracefully. We have an attempt to try to take a legalistic structure and cloak it with Christian terminology. New Testament didn't tell us to do any of that. All right, that's my side trip. Think about it. Think about attempts to use law gracefully. It just doesn't work. Because at the end of the day, it's still law. Law had a purpose, and that purpose was to fade away. All right, verses 12 and 13 then. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because He considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and persecutor and violent aggressor. All right, that's the complete sentence structure when you outline the sentences or you do the sentence diagramming. I thank Jesus Christ our Lord who has strengthened me because He considered me faithful, putting me into service. I can't stress enough, God the Holy Spirit gives the gift. God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, provides for the ministry. Varieties of gifts, ministries, and effects in 1 Corinthians 12, 4, 5, and 6. Holy Spirit gives the gifts. Jesus Christ gives the ministry. He opens doors no man can shut. He shuts doors no man can open. Gifts are given on a grace basis. Did not earn it, did not deserve it. Ministries are opened or shut on the basis of faithfulness. Be very clear on that. If you are not faithful, Jesus Christ will not use you. He will not open a door for ministry. We see it here. It's on the basis of faithfulness. He considered me faithful. Consideration to evaluate with a doctrinal framework. He considered me faithful. Evaluated Paul's salvation. Evaluated Paul's growth. Evaluated Paul's preparation. Evaluated Paul's faithfulness. And determined that he could be of use as a gifted apostle and put him into service. See, there's the difference between a gift and a ministry. There's a lot of pastors out there that blow it. All kinds of pastors blow it. I could blow it. See, I could blow it tomorrow, be out of the ministry tomorrow. Can't lose my gift. The gift's without repentance, we're told in Romans chapter 11. I will be a pastor teacher at least until I die. I haven't made up my mind yet if the gifts go beyond physical death. All right. I don't know what kind of pastor I'll be in glory, since we'll have the Lord himself, but we'll debate that on another day. I cannot lose my gift any more than I could lose my salvation. But I can forfeit my reward. And I can see a door for ministry shut down, because ministries are opened and shut on the basis of faithfulness. We see it here. We see it elsewhere. Some principles out of this now. Open doors for ministry are provided on the basis of present faithfulness. Are you growing discouraged because you're not seeing any open doors? Evaluate faithfulness and excel still more. Stay faithful. Stay faithful. Evaluate your walk. Ask, why is the door not open? Are you willing to serve? Then why is the door not open? Is there more preparation to undertake? Or say, well, gee, I hadn't thought about it much. You know what? I've not even been thinking about open doors. All right? Start. Start thinking about open doors. Start thinking about what your gift might be, what ministries might be there. Because I don't find a spiritual gift of pew sitter, spiritual gift of sitting there listening. Every believer is supposed to sit there and listen, but you're supposed to do something about what you sit and listen to. You're being equipped for the work of service. God expects you to do something with what he's given you. To whom much is given, shall much be required. You know, just the other day, you look back, you look at, we've got over 1,600 audio files on the website now. All those messages that are just sitting there waiting. And you're accountable for them. Because he that has an ear, let him hear what the Holy Spirit communicates to the local churches. And those messages were given to Austin Bible Church, to the saints of Austin Bible Church. And they weren't given so that you could just sit there and increase in your knowledge. Knowledge puffs up. Love edifies. We're expected to use our gifts and minister to one another to edify one another. So if you're not yet praying for that open door, if you're not yet looking for that open door, if you're not yet wondering what your open door might be, not whether you have one or not, but where is it going to be when it opens, you might consider start doing that. Open doors for ministry are provided on the basis of present faithfulness. Also, be encouraged. Present faithfulness overcomes past failures. I can't say that loud enough. I can't say that often enough. Present faithfulness overcomes past failures. When he says, even though I was formerly, whatever your past failures are, I don't know and I don't care. All right? Okay, some of them I do know. Some of them I do know because I've come to know my flock over the years, and I know a lot of them, and you know a lot of mine, and that's fine. But if I don't know about them, I don't have to. If I do come to learn of them over the years, that's fine too. Nothing gets held against you. But the past is the past. And the issue for our application is not the mistakes you made back in the day. What are you doing today? What choices are you making on this day, day after day, as long as it is called today? See, that's what's evaluated in terms of faithfulness. When we get on into chapter 3 and we start to evaluate the qualifications, they are present qualifications. Is the man a drunk? That's a problem for ministry. Problem for the overseer, problem for the deacon. It doesn't say, has he ever been drunk even once in his life? It doesn't say that. It doesn't say, what did he do years ago? What is he like today? What is his present character and integrity today? Present faithfulness overcomes past failures, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor. Let's not give up on people because God doesn't give up on us. Keep that in mind. Also, one more thing out of this. Doors for ministry are not permanently shut until such time that the total loser is assigned the sin unto death. All right? Write that one down too. Doors for ministry. All right, I imagine the big fancy pastor, Chuck Swindoll probably wouldn't use that term, but I think it communicates. They're not permanently shut. Now, even if you do flame out and doors do get shut, is there such thing as repentance? Is there such thing as restoration? Is there such thing as a return to fruitfulness? You bet there is. Galatians 6:1 says, restore such a one in a spirit of grace, looking to yourself too, lest you too be tempted. Doors for ministry are not permanently shut. The only time it's permanently shut is when you're gone. When he takes you home, then it's game over. You stand before your maker. It is given unto man once to die, after that the judgment. Until then, if you're still on this earth, repentance is possible. Doors may reopen. My childhood pastor had doors shut because of his own alcoholism. Cost him his ministry, nearly cost him his marriage. I thank God that he did not, that she was faithful and went back to him, and they restored their marriage, and he was returned to a different mode of ministry. It wasn't the same that he had before the fall. It wasn't the same that he had before the deals. All right. But different doors opened. Smaller doors, maybe. Different doors, certainly. And God does not give up on us. That's the real encouraging thing. Total loser. You understand that. You stand naked at the judgment seat of Christ. The fire hits your wood, hay, and stubble, and that's all you've got is wood, hay, and stubble. Because whatever gold, silver, precious stones was thrown away, you throw away your confidence, which has a good reward. All right, next sentence, verse 13b. What's the next part of this verse say? I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. It's interesting. A lot of people try to claim the ignorance defense. Let me tell you something. It doesn't work in secular law. It doesn't work in an earthly court. Ignorance is no excuse for the law, right? Do you think it works in God's court? Particularly when he has made these things clear? The ignorant unbeliever, notice the ignorant unbeliever, is not held to a very high standard. When he speaks of acting ignorantly, notice what he says here. I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. There's mercy for that. God expects that. What other standard does he hold an unbeliever up to? They don't know anything. They're unbelievers. That's what they do. You know, it's like dogs bark, cats meow. It's what they do. I'm not shocked by what this world does. You watch the tabloids, you see, you know, the next Hollywood star is going to follow in the same pattern of destruction and worse. Seems like each one that comes up now has to do worse than the next one, than the last one, rather. All right, I don't know if Hannah Montana is going to go the same way that Britney Spears went and all the rest of that. Who knows? But when you got teenage daughters, you pay attention to stuff like that. What do you expect the world to do? That's the way the world works. That's where they find or try to find their happiness and their whatever. No, the ignorant unbeliever is not held to a very high standard. However, the instructed believer, remember Luke 12:48, to whom much is given shall much be required. The instructed believer is held to the highest standard. We want to keep that in our thinking. Acting ignorantly in belief is one thing. But when you pass out of darkness into light, and when you know that it's the will of God for you to be under instruction, that you're commanded to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, then ignorance is no longer a defense. It's no longer acceptable. You're commanded to grow, and you must be under teaching to grow. The instructed believer is held to the highest standard. Absolutely held to the highest standard. Verse 14. Next clause, verse 14. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant. When we outline the quantities of grace, when we consider the grace that we receive and then the grace upon grace that we receive, we know that His grace is sufficient. But guess what? It's more than sufficient. It's abundant, and it's more than abundant. The grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. The life of salvation is the abundant life, John 10:10. That's what it is. I have come that they might have life, they might have it in abundance, John 10:10. That's what it is. The life we receive is the abundant life, if we're abiding in the Word of God. All right? Do we have that as a understanding? Do we recognize that this faith and love which were found in Christ Jesus is a description of our new Christian way of life on the other side of the cross. Whatever you were before the cross, you now have the abundant life on this side of the cross. Maybe some of us were saved too long ago and we forgot. All right. Whenever you were saved, whenever you came to Christ, I love, we had a fellow here saved just last week, or a couple weeks back. Exciting stuff. I love that. I want to share in that excitement. I want to share in that newfound zeal and passion, and it's wonderful. Because otherwise we get forgetful. I do anyway. I'm preaching to myself this morning. Got saved in 1973, and now, okay, forgot what it was like to be an unbeliever. Maybe you got saved in the whatever. Pick the decade you got saved. You got saved in the, let's see, who's here been the longest? Now, I'm not saying old age. I'm saying in Christ. All right? Some of our folks here probably got saved back in the 40s. Anybody saved in the 30s? Close? All right. Been saved in the 40s. There you go. I met a woman that got saved when she was 10, and she was 106 years old. Been a believer for 96 years. That's a long time to be a believer. What a neat lady. Got saved in the Methodist Church 90-something years ago. All right. Life of salvation is the abundant life. Absolutely. In John 10:10, I'm running out of time. The life of service after salvation is more than abundant. Understand these two steps. Again, what are you getting this morning? Is you're getting thumbnail definitions for each verse that we could take an hour for each one and really dig it out and exegete it. The life of salvation is the abundant life. Here in this text, the life of service after salvation is more than abundant. More than abundant. The grace of our Lord was more than abundant. Why? Because it's combined operational functions of faith and love, which are found in Christ Jesus, who is our hope. I think you got all three, faith, hope, and love, right there in verse 14. Because the hope is understood to be in Christ Jesus when you relate it back to verse 1, Christ Jesus, who is our hope. All right? It's the kind of thing you can't get in a machine gun format like we got this morning. But if we ever teach 1 Timothy, line upon line, word by word, in a three-year study like I like to do, we'd spend a lot of time in this section right here on the abundant life and the more than abundant grace that's ours. All right, we've got three more sentence clauses to do. Verse 15, verse 16, we've got four of these to do. Let's keep going. We won't get it all done today. We'll have to come back next week and get a third Sunday in this chapter. Point 15. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. Now, we skip over that without paying attention to it, right? We just kind of think it's flowery language. It's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. Well, you know what? Take that, Control-C, cut, Control-V, paste, all right? Cut and paste that into every verse of your Bible. Can't you do that? It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. In the beginning was, God created the heavens and the earth. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance, and the earth was formless and void, and darkness was brooding over the surface of the deep. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance, right? Every verse in the Bible could start off with, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. So what's the point in saying it here? When it's there for a reason. Something that goes without saying, when it gets said, there's a reason why it gets said. Why is that? Remember, it's impossible for God to lie. So why does he take an oath? When he swears, and he can swear by no one greater, so he swears by himself. If it's impossible for him to lie, why does he take an oath? How much more intensive and powerful is that? How do you double infinity, right? God can do it. Now, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. This goes far beyond the fact that, yes, God's true and everything he says is faithful. Beyond that, it is trustworthy for you and I to make use of. And deserving full acceptance for you and I as born-again believers to make full use of. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am. I want you to understand the present nature of an I am statement. I am is the most powerful phrase in the whole Bible. It's one of the titles for God. It's the title for God. It's the meaning behind Jehovah. It's the meaning behind Yahweh is I am. And he revealed that to Moses when Moses had to go deliver Israel out of Egypt. All right? I get excited when I'm out of time. I'm trying to crush everything in here. Happens to Chuck Swindoll, too, but they edited that out before the radio program. Now, I am, as a present, ongoing statement, don't overlook this, all right? Because in verse 13, you have the formerly. In verse 15, you have the present. He doesn't say, Jesus came to save sinners among which I used to be. He says, I am still today. He's been saved 20 years and more. When did Paul get saved on the Damascus Road? When do you date that? When do you date that Damascus Road episode? This is now 62 AD. All right. If you date the Damascus Road in 33, 34, some people date it in 35, 36, either way, it's been nearly 30 years. It's been more than 20 in nearly 30 years. And he's trained how many men? He's wrote how many books of the Bible written? All right. He is a mature believer, but he still has a battle with sin, and he describes that in Romans chapter 7 and 8. He fights the sin problem every single day. And he hangs his head and he goes back to prayer and says, Father, here I am again. I confess to you such and such. And he hates it. He says, when am I going to quit doing this? I know it's wrong. My soul knows it's wrong. But I got this sin nature in my body that keeps motivating me, and I listen to the dumb thing every time I turn around. Don't you get to a point where you quit listening to it? Where you're sick and tired of being sick and tired? Paul was, and that's why we have Romans 7 and 8 in our Bibles. And some of it, are we ever going to be through with until we're out of this body? He says, who will set me free from the body of this death? So I don't want to discourage you or anything, or try to tell you that, you know, there's some sin battles you presently have. You may have them until you discard your body. Hope not. Would like not to. It'd be better if you can kick some of those things earlier than that. But it may be there are some elements there that no amount of maturity is going to overcome. No amount of knowing the right thing to do is going to make you do it. You're going to carry that body of sin with you everywhere you go. All right, principles. The gospel is faithful and worthy of full acceptance. Notice, full acceptance by whom? By unbelievers trying to get saved? Or fully accepted by believers to not forget what saved them. I think it's better to take it that way, here in verse 15. The gospel is faithful and worthy of full acceptance. Yes, of course, it's worthy of unbelievers accepting it so they can receive eternal life and get saved. But more than, I don't think that's what this passage is saying. I think Paul is encouraging Timothy with what encourages him so that Timothy won't fall short in his own struggles. Worthy of full acceptance by Timothy with Paul setting the example here. The gospel is faithful and worthy of full acceptance for believers to not forget what saved them. To not forget what saved them. The pastor forgets that what he was like before he was saved, or he starts to forget that he even was saved. Starts to think that, oh, well, he was so wonderful that, of course, God just couldn't help but saving him, and or forgetting what it's like to be a babe in Christ and have your head spin and try to figure out, how does this work? What's this book about? How do you use this in daily life? All right. And I think Ralph Braun picked up on that. He shared that with us last time he was in town when we had Ralph down last fall and he had a conference down here. And he pointed out men that he just took for granted could cite a verse and offer up a prayer. These were deacons in the church. They say, I want you to cite a verse and then lead us in prayer. And the man would kind of shake his head and say, well, I don't think I know a verse. Well, if you don't know a verse, how do you memorize it? How do you hide it in your heart? How do you dwell on it? How do you chew on it? How do you occupy with Christ if you can't name a verse? So start with Jesus wept. Right? Shortest verse in the English Bible. Okay, there's shorter ones in Greek, but start with that one in English. Jesus wept. The battle is the Lord's. Just start with these little things. Memorize those, and then make them a part of your prayer life. The gospel is faithful, worthy of full acceptance for believers to not forget what saved them. And secondly, we aren't, and I'm going to close with this, we aren't what we used to be, but we're not yet what we're going to be. Remember that. Charles Stanley said this one time. A lot better than that, but he said it real well. We're not what we used to be. Actually, that was the conclusion. I forget now how he phrased it. It was great. I was driving down the road and I heard him on the radio. I said, man, that's a good way of putting that. We're not yet what we're going to be. No. See, sometimes we get discouraged because of what we are, where we are. I'm not as mature as I want to be by now. Say, well, I've been saved this long. I'm still this immature. How does that happen? And you get discouraged. You say, good, I got no business being a father. Look how immature I am. I got no business being a husband. I got no business being a pastor. What kind of fruitcake am I? Have I learned anything? And so we get discouraged over what we are, where we are. And yeah, I guess it's, you don't want to be happy when you're messing up. Obviously, you're not proud of that. But at the same time, you realize, you know what? He's working on me. And that's not his plan for my life. That's not what he's turning me into, is he conforms me to the image of his son. So it's a good thing I'm dissatisfied with what I see, because he's dissatisfied with what he sees until he knocks off those rough edges and shapes it the way he wants it. But rather than get bummed out over where I'm not, I should be praising God that I'm not what I used to be. And that's what you see there. We aren't what we used to be. And can't forget that. We've got to praise God for that. Celebrate that whatever else. Paul says, like he says in 1 Corinthians, I'm determined to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. There's some days that's all you can say is, Father, I'm saved by grace. Thank you for that. Whatever else you want to do next. All right. Well, we got down through verse 15. We have, evidently, one more session. I say that now. For verses 16 through 20. And we'll see the sense of urgency there, why this book is so important. You can almost feel the love oozing out of these verses that Paul wants Timothy to walk and follow his example. Paul does not want Timothy to flame out like Hymenaeus and Alexander. But if Timothy ignores what's being written here, then there'll be somebody else that gets sent to Ephesus, and somebody else will be instructed, don't go the way of Hymenaeus, Alexander, and Timothy. All right, so we'll focus on that here as we wrap up chapter 1. Thank you, Father, for your truth. Thank you for your word, for the truth of your word, Father. We want to learn it, obviously. We want to take it in and plant it within the good soil of our soul. And then, Father, we want to do something with it. We don't just simply want to be walking Bible encyclopedias filled with all kinds of knowledge. Father, we want to take what you have provided to equip us, to motivate us, to be of service, to use our gifts, to pursue our ministries, the open door opportunities that Jesus Christ opens up on the basis of faithfulness. So, Father, work in us to produce that faithfulness. Work in us to open our eyes. Let us be sensitive to what you're doing so that, Father, we can seek your will and be obedient about it. Thank you again for this ministry today. Thank you for the opportunity we have starting today to share this structure, to share this property with a new group that's coming in here, Father. We ask for your blessings upon them as they transition to this location, and your blessings upon us as we transition away from here. And, Father, I pray that we keep our eyes focused. Father, the goal of our instruction is love. I pray that the members of this assembly can keep love in the forefront of our thinking. Yes, there'll be some business meetings. We'll have some financial conversations. Father, these are the kind of things that tear churches up. They start fighting about money or fighting about other stupid things. Father, keep our focus where it needs to be, that Christ can be exalted and glorified, that decisions can be reached with unanimity, and that moving forward we can be excited that Jesus Christ has considered us faithful and is placing us in a greater capacity for even more service. We thank you in His most precious and holy name. Amen.